In Romans chapter 8, we were given the very basics of God's plan. There is therefore now no condemnation in Christ Jesus. That's where the plan is. God gave it, and it's in Christ Jesus. And he talked about those things that we need in our lives to have Christ in us, to have God in us, to have the Spirit in us, and be led by the Spirit. To what end? In 8:29, it tells us to conform ourselves to the image of his Son. So that's kind of the concrete foundation, if you will. Then he's going to tell us in Romans chapter 12 how to build on that foundation, how to conduct ourselves as Christians. And it is, in my opinion, red flag, my opinion, you don't have to believe the same thing, that he lays out a plan that is it's so in step, one step after another, that it's almost impossible to misunderstand, although some, I suppose, do. One of the very first things that in order to be a Christian, conducting oneself righteously before God, is to do what? Verse 1, present ourselves a living sacrifice. We talked about what that meant. I'm just reviewing just quickly. It means to be subservient to God's will. We offer ourselves as bond slaves because we accept Him as our Creator. And we willingly do what He asks us to do. That sacrifice needs to be pure and holy. We'll talk about that a little bit later on. And then he talks about how to do these things. The first thing is to not be conformed to this world. And we talked about it at length, what it means to be worldly. And before we get away from that totally, there's just a few things that I'm just going to run through really quickly that we ponder on. Just consider these things. What was it that the rich young ruler did that was worldly? You don't have to answer it. Just consider it. How about that person who has just a little bit more than his brother, and he sees his brother in need, and he closes his heart, even if it's just a dollar that he has to spare? What has he done? He's been worldly. What about partiality? We have a tendency in our country these days to look at celebrity, powerful, the wealthy, so on and so forth. In James chapter 2, what does he tell us? He tells us that if you give preference to that rich man and you ignore the poor man, you've been partial. We don't make judgments as Christians on those bases. That's worldly. Do we look down on our fellow men with contempt? That means several things, but basically it means I look down, I'm self-righteous enough to think that that person is less than I am. And we base it sometimes on whether their yards look pretty, the car they drive is dirty, the clothes they wear are dirty, etc., etc. Jesus condemned that when he said what? We don't judge. We don't make decisions based on appearance, because he said the real dirt is where? In the heart. But it's a worldly way of looking at people, and we do that. We talked about the brain. We're going to make decisions. We're just constructed that way. Whether something's safe or dangerous, something whether it's good or tastes good or tastes bad, we're going to make decisions. But we can train our decision-making process. Do we bear with one another? And there's two points to that. Do we forgive? That's something we're going to look at greater length, this concept of forgiveness, because I'm truly of the opinion that we misunderstand what that means completely. But do we understand the difference between a wrong and a sin? I meet Travis on the street and I speak and he just walks on by. Has he sinned? Is there any command in God's word that I stop, that he stop and carry on a conversation with me? No.
Could be a sin, but
right.
A sin.
The motive behind it might be the sin, but the speaking itself is not. And 1 Corinthians 13 talks about that. It says, and this is the version of the New American Standard, which I believe it to be correct in looking at the other translations. Christians do not take into account a wrong suffered. Not a sin, but a wrong. What does that mean? That means we don't retaliate based on what that person did that we don't like. That's worldly. We're bad about holding grudges, we people in general, humanity in general. And that's worldly. Do we allow our entertainment, our recreation to take precedence over spiritual matters? Do I study? Do I really study or just read through and don't even think about it? Do I place a higher importance on not offending someone over the value of their souls if they're guilty of a sin? It's worldly. We don't offend people. But we can't overlook their sins as well. What about James 4:17? He who knows the right thing to do and doeth it not, to him is sin. Those are all worldly things. There's another one that's we'll talk about a little bit more later on too. Is Christianity a religion of the mind or the heart? Now you ask the question, what has that got to do with worldliness? Some people in the world interpret of the heart to be feelings. If I feel it to be wrong or feel it to be right, then that takes precedence over what God said. Now, just from a technical standpoint, what is the difference between mind and heart from a Christian's perspective? Absolutely nothing. When he talks about the heart, he's talking about the writer, whichever one it might be, is talking about the intellect. It is a religion of the mind. We make the conscious decision, not because it feels right, but because God commanded it. We know His commands. We set our minds on spiritual things and we do it. Now, this concept of love, is that, just to clarify, the concept of love in different instances can be of the mind and of the emotion. There are whole series of words, the Philadelphia series of words, the Philea series, where you have an emotional fraternal attachment. But when it comes to Christian love, it's a hard, conscious decision to do for people unselfishly what they need, wanting nothing in return. So there are worldly things that we just need to consider as we live our daily lives. And that's enough about that. We'll move on. Just be aware that we live in the world. We have to be conscious of the fact that we do and how it impacts our thinking. We can't escape it except one way, and that's through setting our minds on spiritual things. But anyway, he goes on in this logical step. We present our bodies a living sacrifice. We try our best to make sure that our sacrifice is as pure and clean as we possibly can, recognizing that we're going to sin. We just have to be knowledgeable of when we do. And then we don't conform to this world. And then he says, transform your minds. You renew them. Now, Travis and I talked about this a little bit. It's kind of interesting, and it comes under the heading of his knowledge. What does the Greek word to renew mean? If you look in Strong's Concordance, it literally means to renovate. That's the one word definition that Strong put in his book. To renovate. What does that mean in our parlance today?
You take all the old stuff out, you put it in.
That's right. You tear the old stuff out and you build with new stuff. It's just pretty simple. Okay, that's kind of where we're going to we're going to start with just a little bit today. If you would turn to Ephesians chapter 4 as just a place to start, beginning with about let's back up to verse 17. This I say therefore, and I'm reading from the New American Standard. This I say therefore and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of your mind. Now that's worldliness. Hope you understand that. Being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they having become callous have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Then pay close attention to this. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus, that a reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of the deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That's as encapsulating as best that I can find in the New Testament a passage that deals with doing away with the worldly and the command that you renew your mind. What you know, we'll talk about that in just a minute. Look over at Colossians chapter 3. Verses 9 and 10. Keeping in mind that in Romans 6 it says that we're buried with Christ in baptism, be raised a new creature. With that in the background, verse 9. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. That's worldliness. And have put on the new self, who is being renewed to what? True knowledge. According to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction. He's talking about partiality. Part of that renewal is that we can't have factions based on partiality. But the point is that we have to renew our minds into true knowledge. Okay. You don't have to turn to these, but you can if you want to. In Colossians 3:2, he tells us to set our minds on things above. You're talking about how do we renew our minds? We set our minds. Who has control of what we think and believe? We do. We have to control our mind. In Romans 8:6, it tells us that the mind set on the Spirit is life. So the set on the Spirit is the same thing as talking about the things above. In John 6:63, and we'll use this passage a number of times, what did Jesus say about Spirit and life? My words are Spirit and life. John 6:63. Jesus said, my words are Spirit and life. So when we set our minds on the spiritual things, we set our minds on the Spirit of life, we're talking about Jesus' words, what he said. That's the construction techniques that we're talking about when we renew one's mind. We set our mind on the things that Jesus spoke and sent to us. How does the Holy Spirit lead us? Through the Word implanted. Just so that you're aware, there's some controversy out there even today about how the Holy Spirit leads. There are those even in the church who unfortunately contend that the Holy Spirit still speaks to us today, separate and apart from the Word. I find nothing in the New Testament, that's not what we're going to study right now, although we can later if you want. I find nothing in the New Testament that leads me to believe that. But that's for another study. But just James chapter 1, verse 21, that talks about the implanted Word. I forgot to talk about that one. Now, that's how we renew our minds. We focus on Christ's words, and we know them. Just a little bit of a side trip. Some time ago, it's been a good while ago, I did a lesson and I made a mistake in how I worded a phrase, which I do pretty often. I said that everybody's ignorant. Ooh. The fact of the matter is that in our English language, if you look at exactly what the word ignorant means, it simply means not knowing. Now, everyone in this room is not ignorant. And at the same time, everyone in this room is ignorant. In our society today, that's become somewhat of a fighting word. But it simply means that there are things about which we all are ignorant. We don't know. Travis knows more about building techniques than I will ever know. I'm ignorant of them. Yet, how many cattle ranchers do we have in here? Okay. Grandma and I know about birth and cow babies than anybody in this room. We're not ignorant of how to do that. But we're all ignorant of something. We cannot afford, however, if we say we are practicing Christians, we cannot afford to be ignorant, to not know about God's Word. This is the renewing of the mind that he's talking about, how to conduct oneself as a Christian. It's one and the same. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Beginning with verse 17. This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord. He emphasizes that the Lord gave him this instruction, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding. That's worldliness, friends. That's worldliness. Now, what does it result in? It results in the exclusion from the life of God because of the what? The ignorance that is in them because of the hardness of their hearts. It is ignorance that causes hardness of the heart. And it excludes one from God's life. Now, we have to keep in mind that ignorance kills. It's just that simple. Ignorance kills spiritually. There's really no way around it. In Hebrews, you don't have to look this one up either. We've already been there and we've already mentioned it. Through His words, Christ's words, we transform ourselves. We transform our minds. Our mind is the instructor of the body. That carries out what we believe and what we want. In Romans 8:29, that renewal that he's talking about leads to what? Each one of us, through knowledge, transforms us into the image of what? Into the image of His Son. That's God's plan. We present ourselves a living sacrifice. We remove worldly thinking from our lives. We serve Him based on that love. We renew our minds based on this, and we're on the road then to conforming to that image, provided we have knowledge. I, for the life of me, cannot understand how people cannot see the necessity of true study. True study. We'll talk about that a little bit. So then how do we go about renewing our minds? The opposite of ignorance is what? Knowledge. You got to know something. There are six words in the New Testament that I found, at least, that are translated knowledge. Some of them are specific, have to do with, say, for example, the Gnostics. You know who the Gnostics were? They were a sect or a group of believers in the first century that had different beliefs about knowledge. But the primary one was, how do you pronounce it, antinomianism? And put simply, that just simply means that they believe that grace relieved them from any responsibility to observe a moral law. That all you had to do was know it, and you didn't have to do anything. But that's not true. But be that as it may, the one word that is used mostly in John, the Gospel of John, and in his epistles, and I'm not even going to begin to try to pronounce the Greek word, but this is what it means. To be aware through observation, inquiry, or information gained from study that can be converted to understanding. That's literally what the Greek word means, to have knowledge. So in 1 Peter 1, 20 and 21, you don't have to look there either. In trying to put away the concepts of the world from our minds, in the viewpoint of study, there are several approaches I can take. I can take God's Word explicitly as what it says. I can add my own thinking as to what I feel it might mean, etc., etc. But Peter told to those to whom he wrote that no scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. It's the interpretation that the Holy Spirit intended. Now, that's why, in my opinion, that you put such stress on 2 Timothy 2:15, which tells us to what? Study to show thyself approved. Some translations say, be diligent to show thyself approved. For what purpose? To be perfect, which has it doesn't mean without blemish. It means to be complete. To rightly divide the Word of God. What does that mean? That literally means to study until you come to the interpretation that pleases God. Not us. But study is the critical importance there. That's where knowledge comes from. There in Romans 10:2, you don't have to look these up. We've already looked at several of them. There are things that can be done that are knowledge, but they're wrong knowledge. We have to be careful about that. In Romans 10:2, he talks about the Jews being fervent, zealous people. I mean, I know you have too. You've seen people jumping around, hollering, clapping, and having fun with worshiping God and have no clue as to what he demands of them. Zeal without knowledge is what? It's useless. You've got to have the knowledge before your fervency matters, because it can be directed the wrong way. Philippians 1:9 says that there is a real knowledge. That leads to the question is, if there's a real knowledge, there's a false knowledge. Right? We have to be very careful to know where we find real knowledge. It's in that book. We're told that we're to grow in grace. A lot of people in the denominational world think that grace is this little box that you open it up and there's a ball in there that says grace. And that's it. You just hold it in your hand. That's not the concept of grace. Grace is a process that began, let me rephrase that. My opinion is that grace is a process that began with God's decision to save the world. And then he put in place other things to make that happen. Eventually, it's a process. It began with Jesus coming in the form of a man. He made the decision. His faith caused him to make a decision to allow himself to be hung on the cross. And then part of God's grace is his word that comes to save us. We'll look at that in just a minute. But we're told that we can grow in it. Grace has to grow in us. That has two applications. We have to know, in fact, 2 Peter 1:6, growth of grace depends on what? Knowledge and its application. That's how you grow in grace. You take knowledge and you apply it to ever greater levels of pleasing God. In fact, he says in 1 John 3, I think it is, might be 2, I'd have to look, that even our prayers, God has promised to hear our prayers if what? We do what's pleasing to Him. But we've got to know what's pleasing to Him. So you grow in grace. And part of Him answering our prayers is part of grace, as far as I'm concerned. In fact, 2 Peter 2:20 tells us that knowledge must grow. Now, there are a number of passages, and I've got some written down here later on. And then in 2 Peter 2:20, this is the end point of all this that I'm talking about. How do we escape the defilements of the world? 2 Peter 2:20. DJ, you got it?
For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first.
Okay. So remember, we were told to not conform ourselves to the world. And then he told us to renew our minds. Why? Because that knowledge is what removes us from the defilements of the world. If someone is, that's common sense. If someone does not know that it's wrong to gossip, and goes out and does it, how can they escape that? If someone doesn't know that the Bible condemns lying and they go out and do it, how can they escape that if they don't know what God expects and demands? It has to be. There are some other passages in John 8, 31, 32. It's well known, that particular passage. He who abides in my word is a disciple of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall do what? Make you free. From what? Sin. Exactly. What separates us from God? Sin. So if it's knowledge of the truth that causes us to live a certain way, and we don't have that knowledge of the truth, how can we be separated from sin? That's just common sense as far as I'm concerned. When he said the knowledge of the truth, you know, John 17, 17 says what? Thy word is truth. That's where truth lies. In 1 John 2, let's turn to that one. 1 John 2. One of the neat things, if you ever read through 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, particularly 1st John, for example, in 1st John chapters 4 and 5, the word, the Greek word translated know, the one we talked about, is used 15 times. So there has to be some benefit from knowing something. In 1 John 2, however, beginning with verse 3, and by this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. The one who says, I never came to know Him, does not keep His commandments, is a liar, the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him, and the one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked. Okay? So knowledge of God and translating that into action is how we come to know God. Pretty simple. And just as a side note, and might not even should go here, but going to anyway, this is a trick question, and probably needs a lot more study. Should Christians fear God?
If it's respectful, then it's yes.
Okay. I'm trying to determine how to. What is a respectful fear?
Reverence.
There you go. It's reverence. Remember we talked about the translation of the word worship? That's not something that we do, at least in this particular one translated in Romans chapter 12 that the New American Standard uses, the service of worship. It is the literal Greek word. I looked it up before I came this morning. It means to kiss. That's what worship is, to kiss. And in Strong's Concordance, if you read on, it's like a dog that prostrates oneself before his master. That's worship. And that's what we're talking about. If we don't worship Him, we ought to fear. Now, to be fair, is there ever a place that we can arrive as Christians, and this is involved in the knowledge concept, where we can arrive at a place that we don't need to fear God? Where is it? 1 John 4 and 5, chapters 4 and 5 tell us. The passage in 1 John 4, now try to find it. I'll have to look, but the passage says, "Perfect love casts out fear." I'm sorry, 18. Okay, Yeah. There is no fear in love, but perfect fear, a perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. So the place where we can arrive, and we're capable of it, where we don't need to fear God, is that place where perfect love exists. Now, again, this is the difference in the two languages, Greek and English. The word perfect to us in our language generally leads us to believe something who's without blemish, without spot. That's not what that word means. It means complete. That we're complete before God. There is a complete love that we can arrive at. Now, where might that be? Okay, in Christ. But there's a behavior that leads to perfect love. It's found in chapter 5, verse 3. And it literally defines the love of God as what? Keeping His commandments. Now, you tell yourself, okay, I can't be complete because I'm a human being. I sin. That negates or disregards the fact that I can be complete. How? Through the blood of Christ. What does that then require? That then requires a knowledge of God's law, and it is a law, that we make it the pattern of our lives, that my mind tells me I'm going to set my mind on spiritual things, knowing that tomorrow I may mess up. But like Paul said, if I examine myself daily to make sure I'm meeting the standard, and what did I do? And then I ask God, I need your forgiveness on this, and then I change my ways. What have I done? I've made myself perfect. But I have to know what those commandments are, or I won't be able to recognize them. So there is a place where we can arrive, but it is still based on keeping His commandments, striving to do so, making that the pattern of our lives. And when we fall, part of the pattern is to turn to Christ. But I have to recognize that need, do I not? I do. So anyway, then living by knowledge means being led by what? The Spirit. Where do we find the Spirit's wishes and commands and desires? And it's right here in this book. That's the only place that we find them. Okay, what do we get from this book by way of knowledge? We need to look these passages up. And just to make sure, I want you to be sure that I'm telling you the truth on these. We're told that we must be begotten of God, right? How does that happen? Turn to James 1. Beginning with, start with verse 17. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Now pay particular attention to verse 18. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth, which has the same sense as begotten. How did He bring us forth? By the truth. That's what it says. By the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among His creatures. He begets us by the truth, by the word. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 15, for if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father. How? Through the gospel. That's how God begets us as Christians, through His Word. Obviously, we have a responsibility as well. Spiritual birth springs from His Word. 1 Peter 1:23. Let's back up to verse 22 because it's a continuous thought. Since you have in obedience to what? The truth. Purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed, which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and abiding Word of God. Turn to Ephesians 5. And this is verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by what? Washing of the water of the Word. That's how we're cleansed as a church, through knowledge of and application of the Word. There's nothing mystical about it. How are our souls individually purified? Turn to 1 Peter. Start with verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen, according to the knowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Now stop right there. What was the sanctifying work of the Spirit? What did Jesus tell the Spirit to do in John 14 and John 16? To bring to their knowledge everything, or bring to their remembrance, first of all, everything He said, and then to guide them into all truth. Truth is what? God's Word. So we're sanctified. We're set apart. My opinion is that our observance of what God has dictated that we must obey is what sets us apart. If we don't do what He said, then we're not set apart, but be that as it may. We looked at James 1, 21, 22, but let's do it again just because I'm on a roll here about the Word. James 1, 21, 22. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness and humility, receive the Word implanted, which is able to save your souls. If the Word is implanted, now what does that word implanted infer? Knowledge, but is it not a reference to the seed concept? If the seed is planted in us, what must it do? It's got to grow and bear fruit. The Word implanted, if we know it, believe it, and put it to use in our lives, that's what saves us. Obedience to His commands. Then, of course, let's turn back over to 1 Corinthians. Chapter 15. Verses 1 and 2. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand. Now that's the obedience part. By which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Belief only kind of falls by the wayside in comparison to that verse or those verses. It is the Word, the knowledge of, abiding in it, standing in it, application of it, that saves us. according to that. Turn back to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2 and verse 13. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. There is a law. Our denominational brethren try to tell us that it's not. But there is a law of Christ, Galatians 6:2, and there's a law of God. And we have to be obedient to it. And knowledge is critical of the Word. Colossians 3:16, there's really no need to turn there. What are we told to do with the Word? Let the Word dwell in you how? Richly. My opinion is that's a reference back to this implanted idea. It has to produce fruit richly. Fertilize it, etc., etc. And guidance in life comes from the Word. Turn over to Psalms 119. Starting with 105. Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn and I will confirm it that I will keep thy righteous ordinances. What is the guide for our life? It's what we find in this book. Just that simple. Turn back to 1 John 5. Start with about verse 6. Well, let's back up to verse 5 too. And who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness. Now that term witness infers what? It infers testimony. Okay, that's the correct definition. It is the Spirit who bears witness because the Spirit is what? The truth. Remember back to John 6:63, Jesus said, my words are spirit and life. The truth is what the Spirit brought us, and we have to know it. We have to become knowledgeable of it. There's no need to look up these again. We've already looked at them. Growth by the spiritual babe is by the milk of the Word, 1 Peter 2, 1 and 2, and Hebrews 5, 12 to 14. But that Hebrews 5, 12 and 14, there's a little bit of a warning. What does it say? It says, by now, you ought to be teachers. You think that's any implication for those who've sat in the pew for 30 or 40 years? You got to know the knowledge. And he's speaking just generally to the Christians there, as far as I can tell. Look at 1 Thessalonians 2:13. We're going to run out of time. First Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. And for this reason, we also constantly thank God when you receive from us the word of God's message. You accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believes. Our effectual working as a Christian depends on what? Knowledge of this book. How are we going to bear fruit? And remember the example that Christ used, or that branch that doesn't bear fruit, it's lopped off. So the Word is critically important. We're not done yet. And I know that I'm beating this into the ground, the importance of knowledge, knowing the Word. But we need to figure out all these things. The next one where we'll go, and we're out of time. How do we comfort people? What does the Bible tell us about comforting people when there's loss or there's tragedy or whatever? Comfort them with these words. What words is he talking about? The words in the book. So, well, we'll finish this up hopefully really quickly next Sunday. I cannot overemphasize the necessity of knowledge. Now, the big question then is, how do you convince people to study to know the Word? And that's the formula that I believe Paul to be giving us in Romans chapter 12. This is the formula for becoming an acceptable Christian. And it involves renewing the mind. With what? God's Word. Thank you.